German playwright Bertolt Brecht once said, "What they could do with round here is a good war. What else can you expect with peace running wild all over the place? You know what the trouble with peace is? No organization." Well, actually, he's right. In peacetime, society gets slack. People get self-centered and individualistic. But let a war break out and society gets disciplined and united and organized. People galvanize. When Israel left Egypt, God ordered a census. God called Israel his army and was sending them into war. They were to invade Canaan and drive out the enemy, and so they needed to be counted and organized. The tribes were told where to camp and how to march. Moses mobilized God's army and readied it for battle. But it takes more than organization to do a work for God. All the mobilization in the world can never replace a bold faith. Without faith, people get organized to go nowhere. And this is what happened to Israel. The Hebrews allowed fear to rule their destiny, and they failed to enter Canaan, instead wandering 4 decades in the desert. But now the first generation is dead, and so God takes their offspring and mounts another offensive. The promised land is still waiting on Israel to trust God and take possession. God is ready to rally his troops again. And yet, as in the beginning, Israel first needs to get organized. Wandering is no preparation for warfare. An army needs structure and accountability and a chain of command. And this is a lesson for churches today. In the New Testament, the Christian life is described as a battle. The church is mobilized as God's army. And this is why we also need to be organized. We need structure and a chain of command. These are no substitutes for a bold faith, but they are still needed if we're to be victorious in the spiritual battle we face. The church today should learn a lesson from Israel of old. There is a wandering mentality, and there is a warfare mentality. And we need to adopt a wartime mentality. And so chapter 26, "And it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above, by their father's houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel." As when Israel left Egypt, now as they enter Canaan, the organizing starts with a census. The book of Numbers begins and ends with the numbering of God's people. And remember, when God counts people, it means that people count to God. You see, while in Egyptian bondage, the Hebrews were a nameless, innumerable band of slaves. To their Egyptian taskmasters, the individual was expendable. But now Israel belongs to God, not Pharaoh. They're God's people, and that means each person matters. And to hammer home this point, God counts them. St. Augustine once said, "God loves each one of us as if there was only one of us to love." You see, nobody gets lost in the crowd with God. He accounts for all his kids. He even has his eye on you this morning. So Moses and Eleazar the priest. Notice it's no longer Moses and Aaron the priest. Aaron is now dead and his son Eleazar has taken his place. Moses and Eleazar spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. This is now the second census, 38 years after the first. And quite frankly, unless you're an accountant or maybe a statistician or a math major, you're probably not going to get excited about Numbers chapter 26. Numbers 26 is probably not your cup of tea. Boring with a capital B. But God gave us these numbers, And so we're going to take a few minutes to go over them. The first tribe that's counted is Jacob's oldest son, Reuben. Verse 7 tells us that in this tribe, there were 43,730 men, 20 years old and older. Now that's 2,770 men fewer than at the first census. That means Reuben lost about 6% of its men. Note verse 9. The sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. Now these are the Dathan and Abiram representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when the company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. And those families are now a sign forever of what God thinks of those who rebel against God's sanctioned authority. Hey, we all should submit to godly leaders. Now, verse 12, the tribe of Simeon gets numbered. He totals 22,000 less than half of the 59,300 men counted in Numbers chapter 1. Simeon loses 37,100 men. That's 63% of the tribe is lost over these 38 years. The closest any other tribe comes to these losses is Ephraim, which loses 20% of its men. And it makes you wonder why Simeon suffered such heavy losses. Here's a possibility. Chapter 26 begins, and it came to pass after the plague. What plague? Remember chapter 25? It describes a plague that killed 24,000 people. And do you recall its cause? A Simeonite leader, haughty, prances into the tabernacle with a pagan woman by his side. They bow to an idol, and he commits adultery with this girl right in the holy place. It angered God. And it could be that since the perpetrator was from the tribe of Simeon, perhaps the whole tribe somehow participated in this sin and shared in its punishment. Now, verse 15 counts the tribe of Gad. 40,500 men, a loss of 11%. Verse 19, the sons of Judah, 76,500 men. Judah was up 3% over the 38 years. Issachar numbered 64,300 men. They added 9,900 men, or about 18%. Is he actually going to go through all these numbers? Yes, he is. Zebulun numbers 60,500, a population gain of 5%. You see, some of the tribes grew, some of the tribes shrunk. Verse 28 counts 52,700 men among the tribe of Manasseh. That is one of David's sons. In chapter 1, Manasseh had only 32,200 soldiers. Over 38 years in the wilderness, this tribe added 20,500 men, or 64%. Notice a detail given in verse 33. Now Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, had no sons, but daughters. And the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. Now the mention of females in an Oriental census was a rarity indeed. Didn't happen often. We're going to discover the reason for their inclusion in chapter 27. Give us a minute. Verse 35, the sons of Ephraim have 32,500 men. That is a loss of 20%. Verse 38, Benjamin had 45,600 men, a 29% increase. In 38 years, the tribe of Dan grew 3% to 64,400. And the sons of Asher number 53,400 men. And in verse 46, one daughter gets mentioned. And I have no idea why. Her name is Zerah. In verse 48, Naphtali numbers 45,400 men, a population loss of 15%. Notice verse 51. Now these are those who were numbered of the children of Israel. He adds them all up. 601,730. Now remember, the total number 38 years earlier was 603,550. That meant that over four decades that they had wandered through the wilderness, Israel's national population had shrunk slightly, 0.3%. Overall, the nation Israel had lost 1,820 total soldiers, meaning that life in the wilderness for them was about the same as life had been in bondage. Think about that. Hey, God doesn't save us to live a life compromised by fear and unbelief. God doesn't save you for the wilderness. He saves you to bring you into a better life, into the promised land, into a fruitful life, a victorious life. He wants us to rise up in faith and possess our blessings. God wants Christians living a fruitful and victorious life indeed. Interestingly, the first census taken after Israel enters the land, in David's day, 2 Samuel 24, they number 1.3 million fighting age men. That means when the nation obeyed the Lord and entered into their blessings, they more than doubled. Now, verse 52. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, to these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller. Notice, before the first shot gets fired, before the first battle to take the land is won, God is already talking about how to divide the conquered land. Again, that means that when God is with you, victory is certain. Verse 57, and these are those who were numbered of the Levites according to their families, of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites, of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites, and Merari, the family of the Merariites. Remember, these were Levites. It was their responsibility to transport the tabernacle. Gershon carried the fabrics, the curtains, and the beautiful tapestries. Kohath carried the furniture, and Merari carried the framework. What follows are the families of the Levites. And Moses throws in a few shout-outs, by the way. Verse 58, the last line. And Kohath begat Amram. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt, and to Amram she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. Moses gives a shout out to his parents. Who can fault him? Hebrews 11 verse 23 says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. His mom and dad had been people of faith, and through their faith, Moses had been protected against the Pharaoh. And then in verse 60, to Aaron were born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. He had four sons. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. We read about this in Leviticus, proving once and for all that when it comes to serving God, our motivation matters. Hey, serve God your own way for your own purposes. Offer profane fire, and you too will get burned. The episode with Nadab and Abihu and the fire from heaven is why priests are sometimes called friars. Friars. Yeah, hope you appreciate that. Now, those who were numbered of them were 23,000, every male from a month old and above, for they were not numbered among the other children of Israel, because there was no inheritance given to them among the children of Israel. Now, when Israel occupies the land rather than its own territory, the tribe of Levi will live in cities within the territories of the other tribes. The tribe of Levi's unique inheritance is its involvement in worship and the opportunity that they were given to serve and oversee the tabernacle. This was their inheritance. Verse 63, these are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho. But among these there were not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai, for the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. The whole generation, the first generation, is now in the desert sands, their carcasses. They've died off. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Caleb and Joshua were the two spies who 40 years earlier had brought back a good report. The only two men of faith in that generation. Now they're the only two people of their generation to enter a land flowing with milk and honey. Now chapter 27 highlights a situation that demonstrates the faith of this second generation. For unlike their fathers, they believed that they would possess the land. And oddly enough, their faith shows up in a sibling squabble. Verse 1. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad. And his lineage is listed here just in case you get him confused with another Zelophehad or that other Zelophehad over there, that guy over there. You know, you get his lineage here in case you get him confused. And these were the names of his daughters: Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. Zelophehad is a spoiled man. The guy has five beautiful daughters. Well, these girls, they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in company with Korah, and he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among the brothers of our father." So Moses brought their case before the Lord. Now, obviously, ancient Israel was a patriarchal society. But these five young ladies took a stand for women's rights. Only Israeli men own land. But their father is dead now, and they have no brother. So why should their land, their portion, be given over to the uncles just because they have no brother? Why should they be homeless? And so they bring their petition to Moses. And to Moses' credit, he takes it before the Lord. See, Moses could have assumed. He could have based a ruling on custom. But often what's customary isn't God's will. No, Moses keeps an open mind and he takes it before God. And in verse 6, God renders his verdict. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "The daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them." Against all cultural standards, against all social norms at the time, God sides with the girls. He gives the land to the daughters. Just because God calls men to lead in the church and in the home, and guys, we're big about this. We want you to lead. We want the men to rise up and be leaders. We all do. But that doesn't mean that women have no rights or spiritual inheritance. And often, women speak, and I quote, they speak what is right. Guys, you need to know that. Oftentimes, your wife speaks what is right. Men, remember, at times, God sides with the girls. Verse 8 through 11 expands on the inheritance laws. "And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, If a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the kinsman closest to him in his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, the end of Numbers chapter 27 is the end of the road for Moses. Verse 12. Now, the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abarim and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. Notice God doesn't say Moses is going to die, although it's implied. Rather, death is referred to as being gathered to your people. In essence, there is an afterlife. We're gathered to our people when we die. Death isn't consignment to a grave, but it's a journey to a gathering. Either a good one or a bad one, I might add, but it's a journey to a gathering. Now, if you're just joining us, you're probably thinking, Moses, why is he checking out here so early? This seems premature to lose Moses. Isn't he the leader? Why isn't he leading them into the land? Well, verse 14 explains. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. See, Moses became a lesson to all Christian leaders. Misrepresenting God is a serious offense. God told Moses to speak to the rock. But you remember, in his anger and frustration, he struck the rock twice. See, that rock, though, represented Jesus. Our Lord was to be struck just once. Now all we have to do is speak to the rock, and the waters of salvation pour out into our lives, the living waters. Moses, though, marred the picture that God was painting, and as punishment was denied entrance into the promised land. He could see it, but he couldn't enter. And so now Moses ascends Mount Abarim. Abarim is the mountain range. Its highest peak is Mount Nebo, which rises 4,000 feet above the Dead Sea on its northeast shore. I've been to the top of Mount Nebo, and from there on a clear day, Moses could have seen the Jordan Valley. He could have seen the mountains of Samaria off in the distance. This is the end of the road for Moses. And I wonder what's on his mind. Do you wonder what's on his mind at the end of his days? Well, verse 15 tells us. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And this to me is so revealing of Moses. Moses has done all that he can for God's people. He's going to leave this world soon. Moses, don't you think it's time to worry about yourself for a change? And yet, no. Moses cares about Israel and their future leader. And he asks God to raise up a new shepherd for his people. Until his dying breath, Moses' concern was for the flock of God. And so the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. Joshua had several qualities that made him a good leader. Remember, he was a man of faith. He had been mentored by Moses. He had seen God's glory up close. But the key ingredient of leadership is that he was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, God continues in verse 20. And you shall give some of your authority to him, and all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. For a generation now, Israel's leaders have been Moses and Aaron. Now the baton is being passed to Joshua and to Eleazar. Verse 22 wraps it up. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And so the mantle of leadership has now been passed. Well, Numbers 28 and 29 describe the number and type of sacrifices offered on the God-appointed feast days. One calculation says that all the annual feasts added up together called for a minimum of 1,269 sacrifices. That's a lot of beef. Imagine all the animals killed over a 1,500 years of the Hebrew sacrificial system. Literally, it would fill a river of blood. And here's the point to remember. Not one of those sacrifices, nor even their sum, ever cleansed a single person of their sin. Not one. Their purpose was to point us to Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the whole world. Well, Numbers 28, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings, made by fire as a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time. You need to be careful with these sacrifices, that you offer them, not just as I prescribe, but with the right attitude. Notice here, God calls the sacrifices my food. The pagans believed that their sacrifices literally fed their gods. That like humans, the gods had to eat. They needed protein. That was never the case with the one true God. In Psalm 50, God scoffs at the idea of him needing a protein diet. He says, I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. In other words, I don't need your sacrifices. God made it clear that they weren't feeding him with their sacrifices. He didn't need their meat to eat, to exist. Psalm 50 goes on, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. The point of the sacrifice was not that it somehow fed God, but that it demonstrated the thankfulness of the person offering it. The sacrifice was not for us, it was for God. In Numbers 28, the first offering Moses outlines are the daily sacrifices. Every morning and every evening, the priest was supposed to bring a male lamb and slaughter it before God. Notice verse 3. It's a day-by-day offering. And this mimics our devotion, our dedication to God. Shouldn't be this up and down, high and low journey. No, our faith and love should be consistent. It should be day by day by day. Do you have a day-by-day devotion to God? Verses 9 to 10 describe the Sabbath sacrifice. There's the daily sacrifice and there's the weekly sacrifice. One day a week, you doubled down on what you offered the other 6 days. On the Sabbath day, 2 lambs in their first year without blemish and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil with its drink offering. In other words, when you serve a great God like ours, one day a week demands a double devotion, extra attention to our God. And so there is a Sabbath sacrifice as well. Verses 11 through 15 detail once a month sacrifices. Do you worship God on a grand basis, on a monthly basis? He says, at the beginnings of your months, You shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 lambs. Moses goes on to describe the grain and drink offerings that accompanied these sacrifices. Monthly sacrifices were known as new moons, following the phases of the moon. In Isaiah 1, verse 14, God said to the people of Isaiah's day, "I hate your new moons, the Sabbaths, and the sacred meeting." See, by the time of Isaiah, the regular sacrifices had become hollow and meaningless, nothing but a charade among the people. Israel tried to cover up their sinful hearts with outward sacrifices. And thus God told Isaiah to bring no more futile sacrifices. Wash yourselves, learn to do good. You see, the sacrifices were intended to accompany obedience and godliness, not be a substitute for them. Well, there were the daily sacrifices, the weekly sacrifices, the monthly sacrifices. And then there were annual sacrifices. Verses 16 to 25 list sacrifices accompanying the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days post-Passover, the Hebrews would eat matzah or unleavened bread. Interestingly, Jesus of Nazareth died on the day that the Jews slaughtered their Passover lamb. He was then buried on the first day of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. For if his body and life had been infected with the leaven of sin, it would have been impossible for him to have been resurrected. It was because he was unleavened or sinless that 3 days later he rose from the dead. Verse 26 recalls another annual feast. Also, on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord, at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. This feast was also called Pentecost. It's the Greek word. It means 50. The feast occurred 50 days after Passover. And on this day, the priest would wave 2 bundles of wheat from the spring harvest. He would wave them before the Lord. On the first Pentecost, after Jesus' resurrection, 2 bundles, both Jews and Gentiles, were spiritually harvested by Peter's preaching and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Numbers 29 describes the sacrifices made at Israel's 3 fall feasts. And in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For you, it is a day of blowing the trumpets. This is why it was called Feast of Trumpets. A ram's horn, a shofar, blew to end the harvest. The workers then would leave their fields to join the holy huddle or the holy convocation. And this, of course, is parallel to what we're looking forward to, the rapture of the church, which will end Jesus' soul harvest that's occurring now. And the workers will leave the field, you and me, and we'll be called up to heaven to a holy huddle, a holy convocation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I thought I'd play my shofar again this morning for those who haven't heard it. Excuse me. Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 16 tells us, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." I can't wait. How about you? Again, a trumpet will blow, the workers will come out of the fields, and we'll all gather with the Lord in the air for a holy convocation. Well, verses 2 through 6 list the sacrifices for the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 7 describes the Day of Atonement, or as the Hebrews call it, Yom Kippur. On the 10th day of this 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall afflict your souls. That's an interesting phrase. It means to fast. You need to fast on this day. Afflict your soul. You do without food in order to work on your soul. This is not fast food now. We know about fast food. This is something we don't know much about at all, most of us. A food fast. Yom Kippur is the only time in Scripture where God commands us to lay aside food to focus on the spiritual issues of our life. And yet fasting is an exercise that benefits us in multiple ways. You should try it sometime. Verse 12 deals with the Feast of Tabernacles. On the 15th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. This was called the Joyous Feast, a celebration where Israel recalled God's provision in the wilderness. Families would actually pitch a tent or a tabernacle outside their house, and they would live out of doors for the whole week as a remembrance of their time in the wilderness. He goes on to list multiple sacrifices for this Feast of Tabernacles, this last feast. He says, you shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. Check this out. 13 young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year. Verse 17, on the second day, 12 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year without blemish. On the third day, 11 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs. On the fourth day, 10 bulls. On the fifth day, 9 bulls. The sixth day, 8 bulls. The seventh day, 7 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs. It's like the rhythm of the 12 days of Christmas. On the first day of Tabernacles. Verse 35. On the eighth day, you shall have a sacred assembly. All total, the Israelites offered 71 bulls, 15 rams, and 105 lambs for the Feast of Tabernacles. We're talking a lot of beef. One man's tabulation is that over the course of a year, the priest would sacrifice 1,068 lambs, 113 bulls, 32 rams, more than a ton of flour, and some 1,000 bottles of oil and wine. And this didn't include the thousands of individual sacrifices offered by the Jews. In the first century, it was recorded that one Passover, over 255,600 lambs were sacrificed in the temple. That's over 250,000 lambs were sacrificed that year during Passover. And again, not one of them took away a single sin. This is why all the sacrifices pointed to the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus. Now notice verse 39. These things you shall present to the Lord at your, what? At your appointed feasts. Notice that phrase, appointed feasts. Now here's a question for you. What's the best way to meet a really busy person? And the answer? Make an appointment. Yeah. And I'm not talking about you making an appointment with God. You see, God is not the busy person here. God is at rest. Friends, God is the most accessible person that you'll ever meet. You can go to God anytime, day or night. He always has time for you. You never need an appointment with God. No, the person who's so busy is you and me. And that's why God stoops down and makes an appointment with us. God sets aside times for Him to meet with Israel. He has a similar desire for us to spend time in fellowship with Him. And understand, God wants regular times. That's what this whole chapter teaches us. Look at nature, and you see God has rhythm. Some of you don't, but God has rhythm. The seasons of the year, the phases of the moon, the ocean tides, the celestial orbits, all of nature keeps rhythm. And there is definitely a rhythm to spiritual life and communion with God. Author Eric Fife writes, "We are so occupied with what we think is urgent that we don't have time to think about what is important. That is, unless we make an appointment." The antidote for busyness are regular and frequent and consistent appointments with God. First, God wants daily appointments with you. Do you have a daily appointment with God? Do you open the day and close the day by looking to the Lamb of God and expressing your praise and thanks to Jesus? You should. Once a week, God wants you to double down on what you give Him daily. Set aside one day in seven where you can cease from your work to join a holy convocation to praise and to enjoy the presence of God. Perhaps you've never thought of taking some time monthly to get away and back in rhythm with God. A new moon might just prevent a bad day or a rough week. What keeps my sanity are periodic retreats with God. And in addition to daily and weekly and monthly appointments, God made yearly feasts as well. So for us, make sure your Thanksgivings and your Christmases and your Easters are not just days to stuff your face or watch sports all day, but use them as appointments with the Lord. Well, chapter 30. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Numbers 30 stresses the seriousness of taking a vow. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 4 tells us, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay." Here's what needs to be true of every single Christian. Our word should be our bond. Read it again. If a man makes a vow, this includes a marriage vow, a business agreement, a promise to your kids, or to your friends, or to a customer. If you take a vow or make a promise, it is vital to God that you keep your word. Now notice verse 3. "Or if a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her." Wow. Now, in ancient Israel, this meant that a single woman remained under her father's authority. And understand, this custom wasn't repressive, ladies. It was protective. Thus, if she made a rash vow that her dad knew would later get her into trouble, that dad had the right to overrule his daughter's vow. Dad had veto power over her daughter's plans. Hey, a father's authority in his daughter's life cannot be underestimated. And this holds true today. Men, there are times when your daughter, need your input. Holding your peace just because you don't want to make waves and letting her make a binding mistake is a dereliction of your duty. Dads can't be afraid of ruffling their little girl's feathers. There were times in my daughter's life when I might not have used the right words, probably didn't use the right tone. Tone seems to matter to girls. But the fact that I was there as an authority figure in her life spared her a lot of trouble. I can remember when Natalie went off to college, she thought an art degree sounded fun. I'm going to pay for an art degree? Since I was in charge of her schooling, I gently trumped her decision. And she opted for a more marketable degree in education. A degree, by the way, she benefits from every single day today. I believe the principle of fatherly authority has a profound impact, even in modern times. If a daughter is in high school and still living under her parents' roof, this should be a given. A single daughter, even older, still remains under her father's authority until she gets married. And a single man who wants to pursue that daughter should recognize and respect that authority. And I hope you daughters desire for your father to play this kind of role in your life. Girls, don't resent this. Respect it. For God's intention is not to repress you, but to protect you. Notice verse 6. But if indeed she takes a husband, now the authority shifts from her father to her husband. While bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she vowed and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. This too is an excellent idea as far as I'm concerned. I mean, every credit card charge should have a 30-day window where the husband can veto the charge if need be. I mean, let's just talk turkey here, friends. Ladies, I'm being a little facetious here, but only a little. Also, any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. See, if a woman had no male authority in her life, she had no one to veto any bad decisions that she might make. And trust me, there are many widows I know who would give the world to still have her husband by her side serving her role, this role. In fact, if you're a woman, you'll probably outlive your husband and your father. One day the old boy will be gone, and you might just wish you had him back. So while the man who loves you is there, don't begrudge his influence in your life. And let me draw one more application. Spiritually speaking, we are all women. We are the bride of Christ. Jesus is our groom. He is our authority. And I am so thankful that in those times when I've made promises that I had a hard time keeping or didn't keep, or when I prayed for things that really weren't right and best for me, I'm so glad that Jesus was faithful to override my foolishness. Well, the rest of Numbers 30 are more scenarios of male authority between wives and husbands and daughters and dads. The chapter closes verse 16. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, and between a father and his daughter in her youth in her father's house. Some wise words indeed. Next week, we'll finish the book of Numbers.